our Lord Jesus Christ. So please turn to the Gospel of Matthew. There's three readings from Matthew 9, 14 and 20. Our brother Sam's going to read them for us.
Our first reading is from Matthew chapter 9, verses 35 to 38. And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." And then we'll turn to chapter 14. And we'll read chapter 14, verses 13 to 21. Now when Jesus heard this, he withdrew from there in a boat to a desolate place by himself. But when the crowds heard it, they followed him on foot from the towns. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them and healed their sick. Now when it was evening, the disciples came to him and said, "This is a desolate place, and the day is now over. Send the crowds away to go into the villages and buy food for themselves." But Jesus said, "They need not go away. You give them something to eat." They said to him, "We only have 5 loaves here and 2 fish. He said to them, "Bring them here to me." Then he ordered the crowds to sit down on the grass, and taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing. Then he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds, and they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 12 baskets full of the broken pieces left over, and those who ate were about 5,000 men, besides women and children. And lastly, we'll turn to chapter 20, and we'll read verses 29 to 34. And as they went out of Jericho, a great crowd followed him. And behold, there were 2 blind men sitting by the roadside. And when they heard that Jesus was passing by, they cried out, "Lord, have mercy on us, son of David." The crowd rebuked them, telling them to be silent. But they cried out all the more, "Lord, have mercy on us, son of David." And stopping, Jesus called them and said, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Lord, let our eyes be opened." And Jesus, in pity, touched their eyes, and immediately they recovered their sight and followed him. Amen.
Please turn to Psalm 103. This is just one more passage. There are so many. This is one more passage, and it's one we know fairly well. It's often a favorite, isn't it? And part of the reason is because it displays God's character so beautifully. Psalm 103 of David. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the people of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field. For the wind passes over it and it is gone, and its place knows it no more. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember to do his commandments. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. Bless the Lord, O you, his angels, you mighty ones who do his word, obeying the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all his hosts, his ministers who do his will. Bless the Lord, all his works in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, life can be tough. You know that. It can be hard. It can be brutal. It can even be crushing. People suffer physical ailments like chronic back issues, where walking is difficult because the discs in your back are collapsing. Seniors suffer pain in their joints as the colder weather hits. Others lose their voice, lose movement, and lose energy. People also suffer, of course, from a lack of work or less enjoyable work, the challenges of running a business. For some, debt is drowning. For others, a bad decision costs tens of thousands. For some, suffering might take the form of loneliness, rejection, isolation, anxiety, and depression. Other people suffer from dashed hopes and unfulfilled dreams. Their spouse didn't turn out the way they had hoped, nor family life. A broken family remains broken. Wayward children still haven't returned. This is just a small snapshot of the misery we bump into in our world. There is so much, maybe so much that you switch off the news. And of course, there's all the misery in the world to come for those who reject God and his son Jesus. Misery of earth is nothing compared to eternal torment in hell. So is there any hope to be found in the misery? Praise God, he is merciful. Today we continue our series on the character of God, and we've most recently considered the goodness of God, and the goodness of God flows out in a number of directions. And we can just have one sermon about goodness in general and cover it all, but the Bible gives us so many beautiful colors and shades to this goodness. So we have considered his patience, his grace. Tonight we consider his mercy. And there is also to consider his love and kindness. The Bible shows that God is merciful. Boys and girls, by the way, you can grab your folders. I did forget to tell you that, but maybe you beat me to it already if you've got your sermon worksheets. The Bible shows that God is merciful. And there are a number of Greek and Hebrew terms that the Bible translates as mercy, just to give you the biblical data for a moment. And these Greek and Hebrew terms, I won't go into all the detail, they come into our English translation as words such as mercy or pity or compassion. There are a few little different nuances here and there as well, but we'll just keep it more on the general level. Mercy, compassion, and pity. There's also a few figures of speech that the Bible uses to convey God's compassion, and sometimes You may have heard a pastor or read a devotional that's waxed eloquent about the bowels of God's mercy. Maybe you've heard that one. Because in the Greek mindset, the seat of the emotions was not the heart, it was the bowels. And so that's why, hence the translation, the bowels of mercy. And in fact, we still touch on that a little bit today in English. You know, a pit in the bottom of your stomach. But more usually in English now, the seat of the emotions, we often talk about the heart of a person. A person has a big... And when we talk about compassion, we say, well, they've got a big heart. We don't want to say they've got big bowels, so we say we've got a big heart. So there's the words, the Greek and Hebrew words. There's this figure of speech, bowels of mercy. And then there's also just how the pictures, the word pictures also. And one of them comes up in Psalm 103. The Bible often likens God's compassion to the compassion of a parent to a child. Now, that is not to equate the two, because we don't take our cue for understanding God's character from our experience. We take the cue from the Bible, but the Bible just uses these pictures to help us understand. And so God's compassion is like parents to their children. Psalm 103, as a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. Isaiah 49:15, can a woman forget her nursing child, that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you. Now, it's interesting to note when you do collect up the data, I read in this past week from A.W. Tozer that the Old Testament talks about God's mercy more than the New Testament. And he says that the Old Testament has more than four times as much to say about mercy in the Old Testament than the New. So that's a little interesting side note. And just to remind us, God's character never changes. Don't buy into the myth that, you know, God is angry in the Old Testament and full of love in the New. That's hogwash, it's a myth, because God's character, as we have seen, never changes. I am the Lord, I change not. God has always been a God of mercy. And when you read in your daily Bible reading through the Old Testament, you will bump into the God of mercy. Now, what exactly does mercy mean? Mercy is different from these other nuances with respect to God's goodness. God's goodness being the more general category. Mercy is different to the other subcategories. Mercy is different to patience. That's very clear to us. Mercy is also different to grace. But mercy and grace are very close together. You often see them side by side in the Bible. And in the introductions to the New Testament, they often begin with grace and mercy side by side. So they're very close. If we think of grace as unmerited favor, well, mercy is unmerited favor too, in a way. It's gracious. God doesn't have to show mercy. So they're very, very close. But we can distinguish between grace and mercy. We can distinguish the two. And the easiest, most straightforward way to do it is to think about mercy shining the spotlight on the misery of the situation. Mercy shines the spotlight on the misery of the situation and God rescues from it. Mercy then is defined as God's goodness to those in misery, irrespective of what they deserve. That last bit, irrespective of what they deserve, there's your link to grace. So I'll just repeat that. It's coming from Louis Berkhof and his systematic theology, Reformed theology. Mercy then is defined as God's goodness to those in misery, irrespective of what they deserve. Another way to put it, to follow Joel Beakey, is God is not insensitive to us in our weaknesses and troubles, but responds to our miseries with tender pity. It's a beautiful picture, isn't it? Life can be tough. It can be difficult. We can find ourselves in misery, physically, spiritually. And yet here is the God of mercy, never turning a blind eye to our situation, never hardening his heart to the fact that we have got ourselves in that situation again. The God of mercy and tender compassion continues to look upon us when we're struggling and to look upon us in our misery, even though we may have caused it. Our God is not cold or callous. So we read from Matthew 9, and it describes how the crowds were coming to Jesus for healing. And it says, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. We see one beautiful picture here of the heart of Jesus being stirred up by what he sees. He's moved with compassion. And word compassion in that context is that Greek one that talks about the bowels of mercy. And so there's this deep compassion welling up within our Savior. But not just a compassion that's coming out of his human nature either. A compassion that's coming out of his divine nature, reflecting the very compassion of God. The trouble is described by the words harassed and helpless. It pictures a people completely without resource to dig themselves out of their misery, harassed and helpless. Like a boat tossed in the sea without a motor and without oars and without a sail. Or like a person paralyzed on a hospital bed, they can't do anything, they've got no resources to even feed themselves. It's a miserable situation. Or like, quote, sheep without a shepherd. Sheep are by nature defenseless animals. They can't stand up to a lion or a wolf or a dog. When my grandparents were alive and they were on their farm and they had a German shepherd, and a few sheep went missing. And it turned out the German shepherd had a good evening meal a few nights in a row. The sheep had no chance. That's what they are. They're defenseless. They're vulnerable to attack. They need a shepherd for defense. Or in our present day, they need a fence and a dog that's tied up or kept away if it's that way inclined. When Jesus saw the people, he saw this people harassed and helpless, defenseless, like a sheep turned on the back. You know, when a sheep turns on its back, it can't get up. That's what Jesus saw. In Matthew 14, Jesus again reveals his compassion. We read, when he went ashore, he saw a great crowd and he had compassion on them and healed their sick. Again, Jesus, he's deeply moved by the plight of the afflicted and the poor and the miserable, and he sees the miserable misery and it moves him. And he even goes as far as to stop the disciples from dismissing the crowd when it would come mealtime. That was the easy option. But instead he commands them and puts the onus on them. You find a way to help them. And of course the Bible is littered with examples of people finding mercy for the problem of sin. For mercy is not just about our physical misery, it's also about the spiritual misery as well. Who can forget David's plea in Psalm 51? Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Sin had caused a lot of misery in his life, and he cries for mercy. The tax collector in the New Testament, of course, knew the same. He knew the misery that sin brought. And because God had opened his eyes to all the sin that he had caused as a tax collector, he had a bundle full of misery there. And so he simply cried out, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And God did. So in summary, there's much more to say about mercy, but from this short survey, we can appreciate the tender mercy of our God. The misery that sin brings generally in this world by living in a broken world, or the misery that's brought upon us by others, or the misery we bring on ourselves, whatever it is, God, as our God, is there full of tender mercy. What does this mean for us? Three things. We're going to flesh it out a little bit more. So God, our God is merciful. We've seen that generally. I'm going to flesh it out now. Firstly, believe in the God of mercy. Believe in the mercy of God. And the Bible shows us we're all in need of mercy. Sin has had a devastating impact on this world and on the life in this world and on our life with God. In Ephesians 2, verse 1 to 3, that just brings the whole train wreck into focus. You know it fairly well, we know it fairly well. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. And then it goes on. We all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Put simply, outside of Christ, we were strangled by sins and in a web of sin and in deep trouble with God. We deserved the full blast of his wrath, to be hanging over hell with no ability to climb to safety is a miserable situation indeed. Let alone the misery that sin brings in our daily life. And that's why verse 4 is so beautiful. Verse 4 is the turning point. It's the turning point that every believer experiences. But God. But God being rich in mercy. You see, the merciful God sees the misery of his people. He steps in, comes to rescue through his Son to deal with all the misery of sin. Believe in Christ, repent and believe in Christ, and you receive the mercy of God. However, after receiving that mercy, we must also continue to believe in it. It's like conversion. You are first converted, but then conversion becomes an ongoing experience. You see, it's very easy for Christians to get discouraged. We begin our journey believing that God is full of mercy and grace. But then we get bogged down when the trials come. Think of Job. He said some really good things, some really stunning things that we wonder if we would have the courage to say. He also got it wrong at times. And in chapter 9, he seems to get it wrong. He loses, because he knew that God was merciful, and he's in discussion with his friends and what have you. But then at one point, he sort of loses sight of that mercy. And he sort of concludes in chapter 9, for a moment he believed that for no reason at all, God would just come along and just crush him. Started to think that. Lost sight of God's mercy for a moment. Maybe you doubt God cares about your misery. A.W. Tozer says, this is to starve to death just outside the banquet hall into which we have been warmly invited. To doubt God's mercy is to starve outside of the banquet hall. Brothers and sisters, continue to believe that God will show mercy. His character doesn't change. Your situation and mine changes, but he doesn't change. One of the most miserable books in the Bible has to be Lamentations, does it not? Because it talks about all that devastation after the Babylonians had ransacked Jerusalem and so forth. But yet amongst that devastation, it says, "Remember my affliction and my wanderings, the wormwood and the gall. My soul continually remembers it, and it is bowed down within me. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases, and his mercies never come to an end." In other words, trials are not a sign that God's mercy has been exhausted. Rather, they give occasion for God to come into that situation and supply fresh grace and fresh mercies for our time of need. That's what Hebrews 4 talks about. Come to the throne of grace to find help for your time of need, because the help is there. Come into the banquet hall. God is merciful. He is merciful when we're struggling. He does not turn a blind eye. He looks with compassion. And so believe in the mercy of God. But secondly, feel mercy and compassion. Feel it. We can't do it all. We'll see that in a moment. We'll come back to that. But we're called to have that heart, that same heart. See, sometimes as Christians, we can be overly harsh. We can be influenced by the culture around us rather than the character of God. People say things like, "You've made your bed, you lie in it. What goes around comes around. You're getting your just desserts." Now, we know that there's, from a biblical worldview, there is some truth in that our actions have consequences. Galatians 6:7, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that also he will reap." In the book of Judges, there was a dodgy judge called Abimelech and a dodgy town called Shechem. And at the end of that cycle, God brings their evil on their own heads, on the head of Abimelech, on the head of that town of Shechem. It's true, from a biblical worldview, that mercy doesn't come at the expense of justice. So this is coming back to this playing off God's character, one off against the other. We don't do that. So what's the issue? The issue is, this is what we see in our society and often on the media, especially in the trials by media, is we can get so high on our justice horse that we neglect compassion altogether. That's the problem. It's easy to become overly harsh, cold, even cruel. Churches can fall into it when exercising discipline without compassion. Parents can fall into the trap in different ways. You know, eat your dinner regardless if you're sick. We can do it to each other, especially in conflict. We can get so worked up about our rightness that we stop caring about people. Psalm 145 verse 9 says, "The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made." Luke 6:36 says, "But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you'll be sons of the Most High. For he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful." Jesus said also, "God, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice." So again, it's not to neglect justice. We're trying to keep everything together here and everything in the right biblical proportion. But this is a reminder to be careful that we never harden our hearts to the suffering that goes on around us or even among us. It's hard to try and get it all right, but and it's even harder when we get burnt. Once bitten, twice shy goes the saying. If we get burnt, it's hard to open our hearts again. It takes time to work through. But with God's grace and help, we can work through it. And we want to work through it because we want to hold on to a heart of mercy, as He is merciful. So we're called to feel mercy. And then thirdly, we do acts of mercy and compassion. In the first century church, there was a man named Aristides, and I'm not sure if he was a Christian or not, but he reported to the emperor, maybe he was in the working in the royal court, I'm not sure. He reported to the emperor Hadrian concerning the Christians, and he said this about the Christians: they love one another, they never fail to help widows, they save orphans from those who would hurt them. If they have something, they give freely to the man who has nothing. If they see a stranger, they take him home, and are themselves brothers in the usual sense, but brothers instead through the Spirit in God. Pretty sure he was a non-believer, and he was standing back and assessing and giving that assessment to the pagan emperor at the time. It was a beautiful assessment of the Christian church and the compassion that came from it. Because as Christians, we're not only called to feel compassionate, but also to show compassion. Remember how the book of James describes healthy spirituality. James 1:27, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. That's not the only way compassion and mercy expresses itself, but they are the ways that were made prominent in the book of James. At the very least, it reminds us we're called to this ministry of mercy, each one of us. God has also ordained a more formal ministry of mercy in the church, and we call that the diaconate. Deacons perform a ministry of mercy, but of course they don't do it all by themselves. And it talks about, I think, in their form for ordination, how they facilitate the ministry within the congregation and outside of it. And when we start to think about, well, what can we do and how do we show compassion and mercy? Well, it's endless, isn't it? Think of the homeless, the solo mother, the foreign student, the migrant laborer, those caught in sins such as homosexuality or afflicted with terminal diseases like AIDS. And what of the widows or the broken homes, those who have suffered injury or loss, or those who are in prison? There's so much. These are just some examples of needs that could be addressed with cups of cold water in Jesus' name. So that raises the question, how do we go about a ministry of mercy? And I'm just going to flesh that out a little bit further. How do we go about the ministry of mercy? Well, we can show compassion to the undeserving. Sometimes people distinguish the deserving poor from the undeserving poor. I used to like that distinction because it fit nicely with my political opinions. However, I'm not 100% comfortable with that distinction anymore. Because no one deserves God's mercy, actually. The Bible says it's undeserved and it's right next to grace. No one deserves it, none of us. Of course, that's not to say we can't make distinctions about who we show mercy to. Unlike the simplistic explanations given by many politicians, the Bible helps us to understand the variety of circumstances that can lead to someone's misery. For example, There are those who find themselves in misery from God's providential disasters. We call them natural disasters, but in God's providence, they find themselves in misery. There are also those who find themselves in misery because of what someone else has done and how they've been impacted by the community in which someone has lived and so forth. And there are those who find themselves in misery because of poor choices. And sometimes two or three of these can all interact at the same time. These distinctions are helpful and are helpful to our deacon, helpful to all of us, not to neglect mercy, but that we can be wise as to what form it takes. You don't give a druggie money to encourage sin, but you try to help them in a meaningful way, for example. So show compassion to the undeserving. Show compassion for the whole person. We've just mentioned a lot about poverty and highlighted a few miracles from Jesus addressing those who are hungry. That's a form of physical misery. But there's also, again, the spiritual misery. And you'll notice that in the ministry of Jesus, he cared for the whole person. The feeding of the 5,000 in the Gospel of John is a great example because he fed their bodies, but then he made it clear that he didn't come along just to be a mobile supermarket or click and collect your free feed here next time. Because that's what they turned up to do, didn't they? They wanted to come the next day for more. But then he went on to preach and talk to them about their spiritual needs. And he said to them in that context, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall not thirst." And so we see Jesus again and again caring for the whole person. And so whenever we perform ministries of mercy, we want to take the opportunity to speak to someone about eternal things as well. So when I give out food vouchers from time to time, you know, I try and sit down with the people where possible to be able to maybe even read a passage with them and even pray with them, and I've done that on many occasions. Because I don't want them just well fed and then still going to hell. I want to care for them physically and spiritually as our Lord cared for the whole person. And then show compassion, but we can't do everything. When we look around, there is so much misery. Where do you start? And highlighted before, there's a whole list of things, you know, we could tackle, but we can't do everything. And I know many of you have big hearts, and it's beautiful. Hearts of compassion. And it comes out in our diaconal ministry to one another and in the formal diaconal ministry of our church, and it's beautiful. But we just simply can't do everything, otherwise we burn out. So it's important to remember that Jesus also didn't do everything. He never healed everyone. You remember in Mark 1 that many came to him and were healed and so forth. And then he went out to a desolate place to pray. And it wasn't long before the disciples came running and looking and finally found where he was. And they said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." Because there are so many more people to heal. Jesus' reply is so instructive. He says, "Let us go on to the next towns, that I may preach there also, for that is why I've come out." Not only does it highlight the priority of spiritual needs, it also highlights that Jesus didn't do everything. He didn't heal everybody. But you know what? He did every single thing the Father asked of him, and he finished his ministry as the good and faithful servant. So we don't have to feel a burden or feel the burden of guilt that we have to do everything. We just got to do the things that the Lord is calling us to do, whatever they are. There's lots more to say about mercy, but we'll finish there, and I'll finish with Matthew 20. Matthew 20, because in that passage that we read, Matthew records two blind men crying out for mercy. They knew something about Jesus. They knew he wasn't just an ordinary bloke. They saw more than that because they cried out using messianic terms, "O Son of David." They saw the God of mercy. Actually, sorry, they didn't see it yet. They heard the God of mercy, and they must have heard a lot about the God of mercy. And they heard he was going past. And in faith, they cried out for that mercy. "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." But the crowd was unsympathetic. "Be silent. Go away. We're busy. Got other things to do." Whatever their reasons were. Jesus stops. There's a whole entourage with him. He stops, focuses on these men. And Jesus, in pity, touched their eyes, and they immediately recovered their sight and followed him. There's that word mercy in the pity, mercy. This is the heart of our God. He is a merciful God. Amen.